Well, I wish you a good morning. It's good to see everybody out on the beautiful last October day, Sunday. It's a beautiful day that we have out there. The leaves are all beautiful. It's our favorite time of year, isn't it, for some of us? It's good to see you guys out today. We're going to continue talking about Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And as we learned last week, it's a letter of encouragement to this church. It's not a letter of scolding or correction. It's a letter to encourage believers that are gathered together. And of course, we remember that this church in Ephesus is made up of both Jew and Gentile, which is important throughout the entire book of Ephesians. It's important to remember that because that is such a critical part of all of Paul's letters, because it was the one thing that caused him the most trouble, is this trying to unify the Jews and the Gentiles in the same church. And we're going to get into chapter 3 today, talking about the great mystery of grace and how we owe everything to grace. And he certainly, Paul, can reflect upon that himself. He is probably the one who received the most, in his own mind, the most grace of all. And we want to talk about that. We want to go to the Lord in prayer this morning, giving him thanks for everything, but also to take any of your requests that you may have to him. So if you do have a request, please let us know, and we'll be glad to include it. Brother Harden. What's his name, Wayne? Rodney. Let's remember Rodney was in a car wreck and is in a critical condition. Cousin of Wayne's. Any others? Can you give her? Deborah? Okay. Linda, it's James. Remember David, yes. Any others? Yes, Elaine. Rough. It's a lot with that family. That's your sister, Elaine, right? That's your sister. Remember Elaine's sister's family. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Remember these names. That's why we want the names out, is we just want to be able to take these names to the Lord. God already knows all of this, but we want to just join our voices together. So pray along with me this morning. Father, we thank you so much for our ability to get together as a body of believers, as a church, of people that love you and serve you and trust you. And we pray to you because you give us the ability to come before your throne with boldness. And Lord, we pray, God, that as we come before you as a body of believers this morning on behalf of all the names that have been spoken here this morning, you know the names, God. You know the situations. The situations are serious. We acknowledge that, but we also know that you are a powerful and mighty, a loving God, a God whose desire and will is to heal. And we ask upon this morning, Lord, that you would touch and heal each and every person that has been mentioned this morning, Lord. Touch them where they are, whether they're in the hospital now, whether they're going to have a week filled with medical issues, Lord, whether they're recovering from surgery, whatever they're going through, the COVID. I pray, God, that you would be with them and touch them, Lord, as a testimony of your power and your love and your faith to them. I pray, God, for this church, the continuous progression of this church, Lord, that you would continue to pour out your blessings upon it and your love upon all of us, God. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord, as we get more involved in discovering grace, Lord. Help us to understand the magnitude of it, God, and so that we never take it for granted. Let us never take it for granted what you have opened the door for us to enjoy. We thank you for all these things, God. We ask for all these in Jesus' name, God, that you would touch them, Lord. In the name of Christ, we ask. Amen. The great mystery of grace. I want to start in an unusual way this morning. I want to start out with a parable. by Jesus himself. There was actually two of them that he gave in the book of Matthew. And I wanted to introduce today's lesson because Paul has got a monumental task when he is spreading the gospel to the Gentile world. Not only is he preaching to people who have never heard of Christ, but he's preaching to a people that have been rejected by the Jews some of whom are believing in Christ. And we were reminded back in the book of Matthew, the 21st chapter, Christ gave two examples, two parables for those who said, well, you know, there's a lot of people out there that'll say Christianity is really the religion of Paul. They'll say this is something that Paul created because, you know, Jesus came to the earth and all that, but Paul was the one who said all these doctrines and things. It's not true. What Jesus did is he let the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish nation, understand fully well what was about to happen. And this was talking about the mystery that God was going to reveal through Christ is coming, and then Paul would be the one to preach it. But I want to read a little bit about the parable of the household, where it says, Jesus said there was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and lent it out or rented it out to husbandmen. And then he went away to a far country. So you have to, he created a vineyard. He hedged it or protected it all around it. He brought in people, he chose people to come and tend to this these fields, and then he went away. And when the time of the fruit drew near, when the owner was going to come and get what he deserved, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits. And the husbandman took the servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. They called him, and they cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord thereof the vineyard cometh, what will he do? This is a question Jesus is asking. What will he do unto those husbandmen that destroyed and killed his own son? And they said unto him, these are Pharisees talking to Jesus, they answered him and said, he, the owner, will miserably destroy those wicked men and let or rent out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Unto other husbandmen, which shall render him, which will produce the fruits in their season. Jesus said unto the Pharisees, did you never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And of course, the Pharisees know that Jesus is referring to them, and they're furious about this. He couples that with a second parable that we're very familiar with, where he said he's spoken to them again in a parable, saying the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, invited. He sent out his servants to bring in those that were invited to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, and the oxen and the fattings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, or very angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he saith to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were invited were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, with the wedding, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither for not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. For many are called, but few are chosen. These two parables of Jesus were talking about various things, but one is he was letting the Pharisees know that the nation of Israel, God's people, had been given the chance to not only produce the lineage of through David, Christ himself, as Christ would come down from heaven, but they also had the benefits of being the children of God and could have reaped all the rewards of being children of God. But yet they had rejected him. They had rejected Christ, the Son of God, and therefore it was going to be taken from them and given to a nation that would produce the fruit. These were indications that something new was coming. And this is one of the reasons they wanted to destroy Jesus, is because he was telling them that something new is coming. And you guys that have rejected this with your traditions all these years are now going to be cast out, and the new covenant is going to be created. Now, of course, when the second parable talks about he bids all to come, this is the universal Great Commission for anyone that is willing, whoever it would be that would believe and come forth and believe in the name of Jesus Christ would receive the supper or be invited and allowed to stay to the wedding feast. Even the Jews that would believe. When this, you know, the parables here is kind of letting us know that this is not just a faith-based thing of Paul. This was all part of God's plan from the beginning, because he knew what the Jews would do, what the Israelite nation would do, and how they would reject him. Prophets had spoken about it, but the Pharisees wouldn't see it. And so we have Jesus who is walking on the earth and talking about this. And Paul, who is hearing a lot of this, we know from the scriptures that Paul, who sat on the Sanhedrin court, which was the highest court of the Jewish nation at that time, religious court, he heard a lot of this and totally rejected it. We know that through the story of Stephen, that when Stephen was, stoned and killed Stephen, he gave a very critical and incredible a history lesson of the Jewish nation and how God had picked them and nurtured them, and rejected Christ and destroyed him. That they picked up their stones and they slew Stephen, and we know the scripture, so they cast their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was Paul, sitting on the Sanhedrin court. So he was well versed in what the teachings of Christ were, but he rejected them totally. And we know that through his conversion on the road to Damascus, those days that he was laying in the house of Judas as Ananias was getting ready to go and lay his hands on him, the revelation that Paul was receiving, he had come into a contact with the one and only Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. Everything changed in Paul's life. We know that. And he knew that his life as he had known it was over, and that his whole life was to be committed to preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very thing that he had rejected. So throughout his writings, he is well versed in grace, because he was the beholder of such grace. He had signed waivers for people to be cast in prison, and no doubt he had signed over approvals to have Christians killed because he did not believe in Christ, and he rejected that totally. So here he is at the church in Ephesus, and he is trying to encourage this young church filled with both Jews and Gentiles. And in the third chapter, he is wanting to give them some knowledge so that they can glean and be encouraged by this knowledge. So let's get into this, because we want to find out what is he saying to them today that is going to encourage them. And in chapter 3, we jump ahead to verse 3 when it says, How that by revelation he made known unto me, this is God, made known unto me, Paul, the mystery. whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery is things that have been hidden, but are now coming forth. Those things that were confusing or hidden, or only known by God, has been revealed to me, Paul, and it is my job to preach this mystery to the world. That the Gentiles, and here's the mystery that he's wanting to present in chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. I want to give you an example. I was trying to think of how can I bring this into something that we would understand ourselves. Let's say that we grew up in a wealthy family, or try to visualize a wealthy family on a giant ranch, and the patriarch or the father dies, and they had four siblings. And the patriarch dies, and he leaves all of his inheritance to his children. And the four children gather at the attorney's office one day to find out their equal inheritance. They have lived with their father. They have lived on the ranch. They've had all the benefits of living in a wealthy place. And now that the will is to be read, they are eager to get their equal share of their father's benefits and inheritance. They open the door to the attorney's office, and there sit three other individuals. Three individuals they didn't know. They didn't know they had even existed. Come to find out, these three individuals were adopted by their father, unknowing to them. Adopted at an early age, because of his love for these three individuals, he adopted them and brought them in so that they would have and gain equal inheritance. So now the four siblings who had grown up together and had lived under the house of their father now are being told that they have to share the benefits and the inheritance of these people that they are rejecting or don't even know. Now, it takes a very strange occurrence for these four individuals to say, well, this is wonderful news. We don't know you, but we love you because you were adopted by our father. No, nature takes over, doesn't it? Unfortunately, the flesh takes over, and the immediate reaction is, how dare they? Who are these people trying to butt in on our inheritance? There's animosity already about between the blood relatives of the patriarch versus those that were adopted. There's animosity there automatically because flesh does this. This is kind of the example that I'm sensing that Paul is having to mend in these churches that he has started, where he's got people that believe they are the deserving heirs of all that God has for them, and that they alone, they've been taught this for hundreds and even thousands of years, they've been taught this, that they are the children of God, that they are the ones who receive his benefits, that they are the ones who's going to receive his inheritance. And now Paul is teaching the mystery of Jesus Christ, that whosoever will now that believes in Christ can share in the inheritance of the Father. And they are having to be taught this. And this is his constant problem. As a matter of fact, Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians while he's in prison. He's in prison not because Rome was scared of him or was upset with him because he was preaching something. He was in prison because the Jews didn't like what he was preaching. They had gone to him, and they had gone to the Romans and said, we need you to put this guy in jail because he's a rabble-rouser and he's causing all this problems and things of this nature. He's in jail because of what he's preaching to the blood heirs who don't like the fact that the adopted heirs are going to share in this thing. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I want to stop here. The one thing that grace should do for all of us, remember, grace is something that we've received and not earned. We never earn grace. It is given to us freely, though we do not deserve it. Grace is a great antidote to pride. It is to bust pride. That was the point of grace, so that we couldn't boast that we earned this and therefore condemn the person that we felt did not earn this. Grace covers all of us, and therefore none of us deserve it. And Paul is trying to say even less of him, he's the least of all saints that should be preaching about Jesus Christ, but yet this grace was given unto me, and if I can be forgiven for all that I've done, I mean, I don't know of anybody that could look back on their life and see such destructive forces that they tried to do against the gospel than Paul. We don't know the full extent of what Paul actually did when he was trying to destroy Christianity. We don't know the conversations he might have had. We don't know the numbers of people he looked straight in the eye and sentenced them to death or to prison. We don't know the words he wrote to charge people to send them to their death. We don't know the full extent of what Paul may have done, but he remembers it well. And he regrets it horribly. And by talking to this church, you know, that's why, you know, his life will never be the same. His life 100% is all forward about spreading the gospel, because unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. And if I can be forgiven and be put in a situation where I can promote Christianity, how much greater can you be blessed through grace? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the encouragement. You will never fully get to the end of knowing the riches of being a Christian, the benefits. You will never fully be able to consume with knowledge or with appetite everything that there is to know about Christ, his benefits, the well-being that you have, his protection, everything that he does for us, we will never fully, it's unsearchable. It's a mystery in and of itself. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship means the church itself. The grace is poured out that's brought us all in here, that we all, from all walks of life, covered by the same layer of grace, with different backgrounds, different levels of sinful living, different time periods, we're all brought together into the fellowship of the same mystery of Jesus Christ, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. God knew about it. He had a plan. He knew from day one what would take place, who created all things in Christ Jesus, or by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The intent of pouring out this great mystery, or this mystery has been hidden for so long, but now it's going to be poured out, not just by my preaching, but by the church that Jesus has established. The world will know about the mystery of grace and the mystery of Jesus Christ by how it comes out of the church, because we are the representative of Christ. And even to the point where he is saying that it was hidden in God from the beginning, because now the intent is that even the principalities and powers in heavenly places, anytime the Bible talks about principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's the spiritual realm. He is telling these believers in Ephesus that even the spirits, the demonic spirits, are now being exposed to the grace of Christ, how that grace will now cover a multitude of sins. Even they are now discovering what is happening. Even the angels, the angelic beings, are discovering what is happening through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how the doors are open to all that would believe and can come in fellowship one to another. So that the church itself, we're going to talk more about this next week, but the church itself, established by God, by Christ as the head of the church, and Paul, through all of his missionary journeys and the apostles establishing these churches, the point of the church, there's more than reasons, more than enough reasons for us to gather together as a church, but one of the most important reasons is to be the representative and light to a dark world and to show the world Jesus Christ and his grace and mercy. Not to be, as the world sometimes tries to label us, as just the condemnation police, where we're just condemning everybody in the world and not opening the doors and saying, you know what, grace covers a multitude of sins, and if you come and accept Jesus Christ, no matter what you've done, you will be received by this fellowship of believers because we've all been covered by this same grace. None of us had to earn it. You don't have to do a certain thing. You don't have to hop, skip, and jump to earn this. We're all covered together. We can all fellowship, no matter what political persuasion, no what kind of race or gender or anything else. We're all covered, and we all can have this fellowship. And that's one of the reasons that the church is established, is to be that light in the world, to be an attraction to people, that they can come and feel a part and to not only be reunited to God, but find that, as he said, to search the unsearchable riches of Christ, to find the wealth of what it's like to be a Christian and do it in amongst believers of the same faith, according to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's getting ready to pray for this church in this third chapter. He's talked about the wonderful grace, but now he's going to pray for them. And he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, my prayer is that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. He's talking about the love of Christ. He's talking to this church. My prayer to this church, as we all enjoy one another's fellowship, knowing that we're all covered by grace, my prayer is that y'all will come to the full knowledge of the love of Christ. Because if you can have the love of, it was the love of Christ that poured the grace out in the beginning. It's out of love that grace is given. I am a believer, and I think Scripture can confirm it, that God loves forgiving. I believe that he just desires and loves to forgive. And for those of us who are taught to forgive, just as we have been forgiving, if we can do that, if we can truly forgive those who have wronged us, we share in that enjoyment of what it's like to actually forgive someone. Now, the natural man don't want to do this at all, obviously. The natural man, the flesh tells us it's more joyful to revenge, to seek revenge, than to forgive. But there is such a release of joy when you forgive someone for something that they have done wrong to you, because they didn't earn your forgiveness, you gave it freely. And God, who loves to forgive, pours it out. And to a point where it has to come from a love he has that is so unsearchable and so incomprehensible that we can only try to analyze it with prayer that help us to comprehend, Lord, the width, the length, the depth, and the height of love that it takes to pour out this grace. These four dimensions, these four measurements, I should say, are interesting because, you know, Paul leaves it to us to try to discern, well, what does this mean? He says, my prayer for you in this church is that you'll be able to, the Holy Spirit who dwells as Christ dwelling in your hearts will allow you or help you to comprehend what is the width, length, depth, and height of his love. Trying to find some tangible example that we can use, I chose with some help of the commentaries a river. When we look at a river, A river is judged basically by its width most of the time. You go and some people will judge something by, you know, by the width of it, whether it's a stream, a creek, whatever. But a river is judged by its power is judged by its width. You know, the widest river continuously in America is the Mississippi, but there are some rivers that at certain individual points are even wider than the Mississippi. But it's judged by its width, because what Paul is saying when you're talking about, I want you to comprehend the width of God's love. The width is how much ground it covers. How much does it cover when it's flowing? How wide? How many can get involved or get inside of this wide river when we're talking about the love of God? How much does it include, I guess, is when I'm talking about the width. You know, when it's a small stream, it's not that the love of a small stream doesn't cover a whole lot because the width is so narrow. But when you get to a river and you see how wide and how much, it lets us know how many can be included because of its width. The length of a river is really how long will this love and grace last? When you see a river, you try to guess. You don't always see the end result of it. You're looking at it, and it goes in both directions, and you wonder, how long is it? If I get into this river, will it take me to the end? Is it long enough? Is this love and grace long enough to cover the length of my life? Is it going to run out? Does this love and grace, the length of it, does it come up short when I need it the most? Does it go dry? Paul is wanting us to comprehend that it does not, that he wants you to comprehend the length of God's love and grace as it is as far as the horizon. It'll take you to the end of your life, and the length of it is to be comprehended. The depth of it. He wants you to know the depth, because if a river isn't very deep, if you ever cross a bridge during a drought conditions and the river is way down low, it exposes the rocks beneath. The sin beneath the river, all those rocks that are so danger prone and slippery and all of that, they're exposed. So how deep is the love and grace of Christ that it covers all the sins of our past? It's never exposed again. There is no drought in grace. There is no drought in the love of Christ where my sins are going to come back out as rocks during a drought season and the river's down. It's always going to cover it. That's the depth of his love. Once it's covered, it's never to be exposed again. It's buried forever. The depth of his love and grace. And the height of it. The height of a river is synonymous with the depth. But it reminded me of some place when they were trying to build the Panama Canal. Back in the, oh gosh, turn of the century, I guess, the 1900s to the 20th century, they had a problem in that the Caribbean Sea and the South Pacific were not on the same elevation, so how were they going to get a ship across it? But they built this form of locks, where if you're a ship, you go into this stall, and they fill it full of water, and the water that comes in raises you to new heights. And you go to the next level, and it raises you up, and you can almost like stair climb a ship into another ocean to his end results. The love and grace of God has a height to it that elevates us to where he wants us to be if we'll only use it and utilize it. Be grateful for it. He wants to raise us up with his love and grace. And as we look and analyze these measurements, I'm not sure that Paul was talking about a river when he was talking about the greatness of these dimensions and measurements of God's grace and love. But it's for us to comprehend and try to say, you know what, it is so unlimited that we can only be thankful and utilize it to the best of our abilities, because it was for God's purpose that we received this grace and appreciate it so much that we, in our fellowship one to another, would not look at each other and judge each other as to who's deserving and who's not, or who's maintaining and who's not. It's to that we're all equal together under this grace, and it's as long as it would serve all of us in our own individual lives. It's as deep as covers all of our sins. Nobody in here has to stand up and say, all right, here's my sinful past. It doesn't matter anymore. It covers all of that. It raises us all up It's as wide as it needs to be to cover every generation, every race, every nationality. This is his love, and the great mystery of grace is that it wasn't just preserved for one nation, even though they wanted it to be. The Jews wanted to keep it amongst themselves, but that wasn't what God wanted. That wasn't his plan. It was to open it up for all that whosoever will would come. And this was supposed to be a joyful announcement to this church. To look at your fellow, for the Gentile to look at the Jew and the Jew to look at the Gentile and wrap their arms around each other and say, you are my brother. It's to sit in the attorney's office and the blood sibling look to the adopted sibling and reach out their hand and shake it and say, we're going to inherit the same because of the love of our Father, the grace of our Father. Even though we feel, you know, we're blood and you're adopted, we're together and receiving the same glorious inheritance. And be thrilled with that. Be happy with that. The purpose of the great mystery of grace is for people, mankind, in the churches, to understand that it's not who we are, but it's what he's done and who he sees us as. And by that, our fellowship is secure. He finishes with this, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, you will never comprehend it, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's my desire, is that you will be filled with all fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ever ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That unto him be glory in the church. Everything that the church does should bring glory to him, not to ourselves, not to our city, not to our neighborhood, but to him. And Paul, we talked about last week how powerful of a church the church at Ephesus was. Ephesus will eventually get Timothy as their pastor. That's how much they were thought of. John is in the scriptures. They believe that John, when he came out of the Isle of Patmos, after being banned and writing the book of Revelation and all that, he went to Ephesus, lived out his days. A powerful church. They could have easily bragged about who they were, what city they were in, all the benefits that they should receive, but yet Paul is saying, your goal is to glorify God, not who you are or your city or who your pastor is or whoever, you know, makes up your body of believers. Your goal ultimately through comprehending the love and grace of God is to glorify your Father. World without end. Amen. The one thing I'm learning about the book of Ephesians as I'm going through this is that it's basically not only a letter about grace, but it's truly a letter that Paul is using to talk about the functionality of the church itself. In these first couple chapters, he's really trying to break down this barrier that separates us so easily by, you know, who we are and who the guy sitting next to us is and where they come from. He's really breaking down these stereotypical barriers to bring in fellowship because there's a purpose for the church. Next week, the lesson that we're going to be talking about next week is how that Christ influenced. The model for the church was Christ, his model for the church. Next week, we're going to talk more in depth about the functionality of the church as to what Paul was telling these folks in Ephesus. He can tell us as well, because even though these were 1,000 years ago or more, we still relate to the same lessons that he taught them because until people changed totally, we're still under the same things and we still can learn the same lessons that they did back then. So next week, we'll get into the church, its functionality, and how Christ was our model and what he wanted for us as a church body. So I look forward to speaking to you next week. So let's enjoy the rest of the day.